I read verses 1 to 9, our text, beginning in verse 1. Luke says that he, that is Christ, called the 12 disciples, notice that, together and gave them power and authority over all devils, which would be demons, and to cure diseases. So he's giving them apostolic authority now from disciples to apostles, and it's their first mission that they're going on without Jesus actually going with them. So he sent them, verse 2. So he called them, he gave them, now he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither stave nor scrip nor bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter in, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, there would be those who would reject the message and the messengers. When you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And then they departed and they went through the towns. And again, they were preaching or heralding the good news or the gospel and healing everywhere. Now notice the response, verse 7 to 9. Says, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that is Christ, and you might add his disciples or apostles as well, that he was perplexed because that as some of them, that it was, said of some of them, that John the Baptist, and that's who it's referring to, John, was risen from the dead. And some said, no, it's Elijah who appeared, and others said that one of the prophets of old was risen again. But Herod said, John I have beheaded, verse 9. But the question is, who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see Jesus. Now, we have in our passage Jesus sending his 12 disciples who will become apostles. And it marks a significant transition at the closing of Christ's ministry in Galilee. Now, to explain this, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be moving from his ministry of itinerant preaching and healing in Galilee that he did himself to now moving toward Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The cross. And Jesus is going to speak of the cross. He's going to predict the cross. It's going to blow their minds. They can't fathom or comprehend. They believed he rightfully was the Messiah, but in their understanding, the kingdom would come now. He would set up the kingdom and rule and reign in power and glory. So they were kind of, you know, uneducated, and they need to be educated about the cross. But Jesus, when he was here, listen to this, could only be in one place at one time. What do I mean by that? If Jesus was in Galilee, he could not be in Judea. If he was in Judea, he could not be in Galilee. So Jesus is going to give to his 12 disciples, and there were more than 12 disciples, but these are the ones he picked to follow him in depth and to be his messengers. And he commissions them to where now they become apostles with the apostolic power and authority to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to heal all that were sick. So basically, he's passing the baton. He's going from 1 to 12. So before there was one Jesus preaching and healing. Now there's going to be 12 ambassadors representing Jesus with apostolic power and authority to preach as Jesus preached and to heal as Jesus healed all over the Galilean region. And it's really transitional because after Pentecost, Jesus had predicted in John 14, 12, greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. And Jesus would actually, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, would send the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, and they would be endued with power, and they would go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, this mission today in our text was just to the nation of Israel. And in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he sent them out two by two just to the chosen people of Israel. So it was very specific, very limited. It was transitional, and it would lead to the sending of the 70 and then the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and the church exploding and going to the uttermost ends of the earth, fulfilling what it called the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and making disciples of all men. So this is the phase in which we find Jesus Christ transitioning. Now, Charles Erdman said about this text, he said, their circumstances and the directions given them by Jesus were peculiar to the time and the occasion. However, these commands are not without application to the messengers of the Master in all ages. I love that. So number one, this is a very particular chosen strike mission. It's pre-Pentecost, but having power to do miracles, but yet Jesus assigns them to go to just the nation of Israel. But here's the point. It has principles that apply to us as messengers of Jesus Christ. You know, God wants us all to be his ministers or ambassadors. Amen? So we all, in a sense, represent Christ in this world around us. And we want to have his power, but we go out with his word and we preach the apostolic truth of his word about Christ, and we are his messengers. So the principles can apply to us today. But the passage is about a particular group at a particular time in a particular area. So they're not necessarily universal in all application throughout church history. Now, there's two sections I want to outline in this text. Verses 1 to 6 is their commission as apostles. And then verses 7 to 9 is Herod's confusion when he hears about this ministry going on of the healing and the preaching. He concludes that John the Baptist has come back from the dead, and his guilty conscience is confusing him and convicting him. But let's go back to their call and commission. Look at verse 1. And he, verse 1, that is Jesus Christ, called his 12 disciples together. Now, the word disciple means learner. It has other implications, but basically, in essence, it means learner. So these are men who were learning the ministry of Jesus Christ so that they could replicate that by his power and his authority. And then he gave them, so he called them, and he gave them two things, power and authority. Power is the ability to do what he's called them to do. It's the dunamis power of the Spirit. And then the authority is the right to do it. So he invested in them. So I happen to believe that this is where they officially become apostles. Now, the word disciple means learner, and catch this, the word apostle means one who is sent. One who is sent or commissioned. We use the word ambassador very close to this word, but when Jesus made the 12 disciples 12 apostles, he gave them full power and authority. I spent too much time first service on this, so I'll try to be brief, but I don't believe that there are today apostles with this invested power and authority that are in direct succession from these 12 in the church today. I believe they laid the foundation. They gave us their teaching in the Word of God. And Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, why do I say that? Because there are some churches and some groups that claim apostolic succession. They claim apostolic authority. And my opinion is they only do that to try to lord it over people as though they are direct descendants of the 12 apostles, and that what they say is authoritative, it is not. The authority lies in the Bible. Amen? Amen. And the authority of the Bible lies in the apostolic teaching. In the book of Acts chapter 2, right after the day of Pentecost, It says the Christians gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. That's it. Nothing more. Now, an apostle was, like I said, was an ambassador. You know, an ambassador, whenever he speaks with the authority of his country. He represents his country. So these apostles were Christ's representatives. Now, there's a secondary sense in which we are ambassadors, not in the strict first sense of these 12 that have authority, but also today we represent him. But I want to make that distinction clear. Be careful when a church or a ministry organization says, well, we have apostles, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, excuse me, the Mormons, they claim direct apostolic succession. Why? So that they can give you their unbiblical teachings and believe that it has apostolic authority. It does not. They laid the foundation, which is built upon Jesus Christ. So the authority lies in the Bible. And we are not to pit Jesus' words against Paul's words or any of the apostles' words. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it's just as much the word of God as when Jesus spoke in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're not contrary, they're complementary. And the faith has been once and for all delivered. That's why I say if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. We preach the same apostolic faith given to us by Jesus to the apostles today as in the word of God. That's where our today authority lies. So they went out with this gift. Now notice, there was given unto them. So when God calls us to be his apostles, small a, represent him, ambassadors, he gives us power and the gifting to do what he's called us to do. God's calling is God's enabling. Now that's not a verse of scripture, but it's taught in the Bible. When God calls you to do something, God gives you the ability to do that. I have people ask me, God's called me to do this, that, or the other. And they say, I want you to tell me how to do it. I don't have a clue. Well, aren't you a pastor? Yes. But all I know is what God's called me to do. And I'm trying to do that to the best that I can. If God's called you to do something, guess what? God will tell you how to do it. And God will give you the ability to do that. I've had people say, well, God's called me to sing. Then I hear them try. And I say, sorry, God has not called you. He's called you to make a joyful noise. But he hasn't called you to sing. Maybe so low we can't hear it. I don't know. Sorry. But when God gives you a gift, he gives you the ability and opportunity, and he opens the door for you to do that. I've had people come to me and want me to open doors for them to do ministry. I'm not God. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift. He gives you the ability. He opens the doors. He'll use you for his glory. Now, when you use your gift, here's a little encouragement. You use it for the good of others, the edification of the body of Christ, for the glory of God. The gifts of the Spirit are not jewelry to show off. They're not toys to fight over. They're tools to build the body of Christ. And they're to be used for the glory of God. Amen. So Jesus calls them, Jesus empowers them, and Jesus gives them authority as they are sent out. They've been with Jesus for about 3 years at this point, and they are well equipped and trained and prepared to become his disciples. And notice, they have power and authority over all demons, verse 1, and disease, verse 2. So they went out and performed all the same ministry that Jesus was doing. Now, what I want to do in verse 2 down to verse 6 is I want to give you 6 marks of true ministry. So what I'm going to do is pull principles from these verses that are applicable to us today in ministry. Now, again, I believe every member of the church is to be a minister. You may not be formally ordained. You may not stand in the pulpit. You may not have a clergy card that says reverend on it. But you, as a believer in Jesus, are called to minister. Every member of the church is to be a minister. And God's given everyone gifts as he's chosen. So these principles apply to us all, and especially to those called into formal ministry. Here's the marks. Write them down. Verse 2 is the first one. The priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. Genuine, authentic, apostolic ministry, true Christ-centered ministry, is a ministry of preaching the kingdom of God, verse 2. And what is the kingdom of God? It's described as well in verse 6 as the preaching the gospel. So before there is the healing and the deliverance from demons, there is the proclamation of the word of God. Now, I could stop right here and preach the rest of my sermon on this one point, because this is what excites me, because I believe with all my heart that God's highest priority for the church, not just to honor him and glorify him, but to be proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That's the church's priority. When the church forsakes the proclamation of the gospel and the kingdom of God, they are neglecting the priority that God has given to them as the church. So they were sent out to preach. Now, the word preach there in verse 2 is the word keruso. You say, what's that significant of? The word means to herald, to herald. It means to proclaim. It means to announce. It means to do it with clarity and authority and power. In the ancient world, they couldn't text or email. They had no social media. They didn't have telephones. They didn't really have the printed page. So a king would have a herald. His name wasn't Harold. He was a herald. And he would go out into the town square. The people would gather. He would unroll the scroll. And he would say what? Hear ye, thus says the king. And he would read every word on the king's announcement. He was a herald, right? What if the herald said, I don't like the king's message? Hear ye, hear. Oh, this is no good. Let's get rid of that. Let's try something. He was not to add. He was not to subtract. He was not to substitute. He was not to change the king's message. He was just to herald the message. That is a description of what a minister, a preacher, a pastor, and people are to do. We are to simply preach, herald, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Not to add to it, not to subtract from it, not to substitute it with our own ideas, our own thoughts, but we are to just simply preach the word. Whether you're a pastor or a layman in the church, the message is the same. We preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried and third day rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And that faith in Jesus Christ means that you can be forgiven of your sins and you enter into the kingdom of God. So they were keruso, proclaiming the gospel, and they were preaching the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means God's sovereign rule. It wasn't the millennial kingdom, which comes after the second coming of Christ, which is the divinic kingdom God promised to David, which is a literal kingdom, which is Christ's theocracy on earth. This was a spiritual kingdom brought by the King Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3? Unless you are born again, you will not see what? the kingdom of God. So you can actually get born again, enter the kingdom of God, which is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So they were preaching this message to the people of Israel with their power and their authority. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul the Apostle was going to be martyred for his faith, he wrote to Timothy in his last words, and he said, Timothy, I want you to preach, same word, keruso, the word, and be ready in season, out of season. When you preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, do it with patience and doctrine. And he told them why. Because the time would come, and we live in that time right now, when men will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with sound doctrine. But they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they'll turn their ears from the truth and be given unto fables. I don't think that you can underestimate the importance of the priority of preaching the word of God, expositionally explaining the text, what it says, what it means, and how it applies. Nothing added, nothing subtracted, just preaching the word of God. This is what brings sinners to be converted and saints to be edified and built up. The church rises or falls on its preaching. Preaching must be Bible exposition, or it's not Christian preaching. Here's number two, demonstrating compassion. Look at verse 2, to heal the sick. So he says, preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, it's always in this order, by the way. Preaching first, and then the word of God confirmed by signs following. And then notice back up to verse 1, where he says he gave them authority over all demons and to what? Cure diseases. So demons and disease he takes care of. So they were to have compassion on those who were sick. Now, does God still heal today? Yes. Does God promise all people will be healed? No. Nowhere in the Bible are we guaranteed perfect health and abundant wealth. Anybody want to say amen to that? I see the television preachers all the time. God wants you wealthy and healthy. And people, yeah! Love that message. You know, we live in a fallen world. Did you know that as Christians, our bodies have not been redeemed? You don't believe me? After you've been out of high school for 50 years, look at your senior picture and weep. You know, all you have to do is live long enough and you're going to go the way of all flesh. I just wanted to encourage you guys today. Remember Jack O'Lane, the old time? Remember Jack O'Lane? He's dead. He should have eaten desserts. You're going to go anyway. Might as well enjoy it. No matter what you do, you will get sick and die. Some of these crazy word faith teachers have actually said that they can dismiss their spirit and they'll die when they choose. They'll live in perfect health and dismiss their spirit. That's pure foolishness and it's unscriptural. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. That's glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. If you don't believe me, look in the mirror, you're not glorified yet. So what I said all that to say, God does still heal, but we're not apostles. We're not given apostolic authority to just heal people that we want to. We can't say like Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. We might say that, but they may not walk. Now, should we pray for the sick? Yes. Should we believe that God is able? Yes. But no matter what happens, whether you're healed or not, we should have compassion on those that are sick. There are so many in our church right now that are suffering physically. And we pray for them every day. I was just putting the finishing touches at 9 o'clock last night on my sermon. And I got a call from a woman that years ago went to my former church. They live in Missouri. Her husband, a dear friend of mine, he just had a massive stroke and not expected to live. He was on life support, going to have to be disconnected and die in the hospital. Every day you turn around, there's sadness and tragedy, but we are to show compassion. Here's the principle of this point. Preach and show compassion. Preach and pray for those that are sick and trust God to do what He wants to do for His glory. Miracles should follow the preaching of the Word of God. Here's number three, drawing principle from verse 3. Minister with dependency on God. Look at verse 3. He said, take nothing for your journey. Don't take staves, which is a stick. It was a walking stick. Don't take scrip, which is a wallet, which is a bag they could also use to collect money after their preaching. Don't take any bread. Don't take any food. Don't take any money. Wow. I wish some preachers would read this verse. Neither have two coats apiece. By the way, this is a great verse to read when you travel and your wife wants to carry too much stuff on your travel. Sweetheart, have you read this verse? Well, I might need these shoes and this shoes and these shoes and that. So you're just going for 3 days and you got six bags full of clothes on the airplane. I'm always blown away when I go on a 13-hour flight and some dude walks on the plane with his hands in his pocket, his ticket in his pocket. He's got no carry-on, no bags, and he just sits there for 13 hours. That's traveling light. So Jesus said, live in dependence upon God. Travel light. Now again, this is peculiar and particular to this mission, because later on in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 to 38, he would say that if you need to, buy an extra coat, buy a sword, bring a sword, bring your money bag. So he changes what he told them to do, and that they were to be going out with their scrip and with their sword, with their bag. So this was particular to their ministry. J.C. Ryle says this. He said, the leading idea which the words convey in this text is a warning against worldliness and luxurious habits. I like that. The preacher whose affections are set on money and dress and feasting and pleasure seeking has clearly mistaken his vocation. This is one of the sad tragedies today when you see these preachers who have multiple million-dollar homes, fly in million-dollar jets, have watches that are diamond set and living lavishly. Now you say, well, you know, why can't a preacher be rich? They can if God wants to bless them that. But it's a dangerous thing to think that ministry is that which brings you luxury and worldliness, and it's a dangerous thing to not live in dependence upon God, which leads me to my next point, fourth point, is that they should be content in all circumstances. Notice verse 4. So not only should they travel light, verse 3, and minister in dependence upon God, but whatever house they enter into. Now in those days, they didn't have hotels. So a pastor or minister or traveling evangelist couldn't be accused of staying in the real expensive hotels. They would stay in houses. Whatever house you enter into, there abide, thence then depart. Luke's is an abbreviation of this. He says, make sure the people are righteous, salute the house, bring your blessing on it, but stay there until you leave. don't go from house to house to house trying to improve your quarters. Like, food's lousy here, bed's hard, sorry, we're leaving, we're gonna go somewhere else. I've traveled and preached all around this world. And I could tell you stories about lodging that I had that'll make your hair stand up. Crazy. But we're to accept the hospitality given. We're to eat the food that's laid before us. We're to sleep in the beds that God provides and not be critical, not be fault-finding, not be looking for better quarters. We're to be content. Now, I can't do better than to have you turn real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to read verses 6 to 12. It's a great reference to this point. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to verse 12. Paul's warning Timothy about false teachers. Notice in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There were false teachers who weren't content, who wanted to be rich. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, verse 7, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. If we have, verse 8, food and clothes, let us be content. That verse should be underlined in your Bible. But they that will be rich, and the way this should read is, they that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. In the Greek, it's actually all kinds of evil, not just evil, but all kinds. Which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But here's what we should do, and the man of God should do, the minister should do. He should flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou hast called, or thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. What a great text. Go back with me to Luke chapter 9. So be content, verse 4, with your circumstances. Here's number 5, discernment. We should practice discernment when we serve the Lord. Verse 5, whosoever will not receive you. So he's warning them, there will be those who will not receive your message and ministry. When you go out of that city, they're to do something. Shake off the very dust from your feet. Why? For a testimony against them. So Jesus forewarned some will reject you and even be hostile toward you. Don't be surprised and don't be discouraged. When you're sharing the gospel and you're ministering for the Lord, if someone rejects you, they're rejecting Christ. To reject an apostle meant to reject Christ. To reject Christ was to reject God. And when you share the gospel and they reject you, they're rejecting Christ and God, and they have no hope. And there comes a time, Genesis 6:3, when God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. So you're to take your sandals, knock the dust off, symbolically saying that I'm clean from the blood on you. I've shared the gospel with you. You've rejected Christ, and God's judgment will be upon you. This is a very stern warning and a very frightening text. Some will reject and not receive you. Shake off the dust. Now that's from the picture of when a Jewish person would travel and go through Gentile area. They didn't want to go from Gentile area back to Jewish area, crossing the border, and bring dust or dirt. Gentile cooties were not allowed in Jewish territory. So they would literally take their sandals off and knock the dirt off them. So now these Jews are to do it to other Jews, symbolic of God's finished with you. So God's no longer going to speak to you. God will judge you. And I believe that when we preach, we need discernment to know when we warn a rejecter of the judgment and the wrath of God. There have been times I've been sharing the gospel with somebody and they're rejecting, and they're rejecting. And I feel this tug on my heart to tell them, warn them of judgment. If you harden your heart, you don't heed his voice, there will come a day when you can't hear his voice and you will be judged by God. And you will actually have the judgment and wrath of God upon your own life. So this is a very stern warning, and we need discernment. Now here's the sixth and last point in verse 6. They were obedient to Christ's commission. Verse 6 just says, summarize, they departed. They didn't debate or argue or differ the plan. They departed as Christ commissioned. They went through the towns. What did they do? Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That was their mission. They obeyed the Great Commission. We must be obedient to Christ's Great Commission. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them. That's the church's mission, and we must be obedient to that commission. Now, how did the people respond? He focuses on Herod, verse 7 to 9, his confusion in light of this ministry. So Herod's confusion, verse 7 to 9, look at it with me. So now Herod, the tetrarch, which means he was a ruler over a third part of Galilee, it was Herod Antipas, heard of all that was done by him, that is Jesus and his apostles. He was perplexed. The word means he was confused. He was puzzled because that it was said of some, they had these opinions. This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. So when they heard about all these miracles being done by the apostles and Jesus, Herod heard the rumor in the city, this is John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. Then others said, verse 8, no, it's Elijah. He has reappeared or appeared. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that Elijah will come. So John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. But they concluded that Elijah the prophet has come. Then another theory, verse 8, was that one of the old prophets was risen again. It's Isaiah, it's Jeremiah, it's Ezekiel, it's Daniel, it's Malachi. One of the old prophets has come back from the dead. But Herod, verse 9, said, John I have beheaded. Herod had John put to death. But here's his question. Who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see Jesus. Herod's power, Herod's position, Herod's possessions, Herod's popularity could not soothe his guilty conscience. He had the blood of John the Baptist on his hands, and his heart was full of conviction. Let me tell you something. There's only one thing that can give you a clean conscience, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And you can be forgiven through Christ today. If you've sinned, and you have, we've all sinned, you carry the guilt, you carry the shame, you carry the reproach of that sin, and God's given you the Spirit to convict you, and you have this guilt, this conscience, it should drive you to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Now Herod said, who is this man? Who is this man? He would learn. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? He's God incarnate. Amen? And then it says Herod wanted to see him. Now, this is interesting. Herod did see him. Jesus stood before Herod after he saw Pilate. He was sent to Herod. And Herod said, do a miracle. Work a wonder. You know what Jesus did? Said nothing. Jesus stood right there before Herod Antipas and said nothing. That is the most scary thought in all the world. That you could be standing in the presence of God in flesh and he says nothing to you. God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. There comes a time, there comes a point when you will no longer hear God's voice. You can sear your guilty conscience. Someone said, your conscience is like a wheelbarrow. You can take it wherever you want it to go. You can lie to it. It can become darkened. You can murder your conscience. You can resist your conscience. Or you can let it drive you to Jesus' feet for forgiveness and cleansing. Sad is the day when God says nothing to you or has no longer anything to say to you. The Bible says if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He can cleanse you from all guilt. Amen.